Very good, Doug. Thank you. I hadn't heard that one before. That one is a new one for me, too. So our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Deuteronomy. I'll be reading Deuteronomy chapter 7 this morning. And we've listed in our bulletin verses 6 through 8, but actually I'm going to read down through verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. Hear now the word of God. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we delight in the privilege that is ours to hold these books in our hands and to cast our eyes upon these words that are printed on these pages. Father, a record of ancient history, but it is so much more than that, because this is your word and it is for us today too, and has application to our lives. And so, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand the application that is for us here. And use your word as that means of grace to mold us and change us, transform us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, it's interesting that Moses wrote here that we were the fewest of all peoples. And our numbers are kind of small this morning. I think we're missing a few of our regular folks, aren't we? I know that this bug has been going around. Tom's wife, Cheryl, has it. Dan, your wife, Jill, is under the weather. I know that Charlene was under the weather, and she was here. Hope she's not under the weather again. I think she's downstairs with the kids. And and a few of our others are not here this morning as well. I'm trying to remember some of our folks that somehow or other, for some reason or another. We had quite a storm this past week, didn't we? Last week, the ground was all bare, and Tuesday was kind of a rough day. They predicted actually more than we got. I think they were talking about what in excess of 2 feet here in Pittsfield, and it seems like the lion's share went a little bit west of the Albany area and where the band's set up. But anyway, this too shall pass, won't it? We know that, tomorrow is the first day of spring. Is that right? My goodness, how about that? Anyway, so we know that spring is just around the corner, and there are more important things for us to think about. And Rosie, I do want to welcome you this morning. It's good to have you here and visiting from out in your neck of the woods in Vancouver, British Columbia. So it's good to have you here. When I first arrived here and became the pastor of Grace Church, probably within a month or two, the ladies' Bible class that still meets today, they've been meeting for goodness knows how many years. But they asked me to come in and to lead their particular study. Excuse me, I have a frog in my throat, but it's not that bad. Cold is going around. They asked me to, in leading the study, tell them why I consider myself to be Reformed. Of course, that's part of our identity is Grace Church. Pardon me, don't repeat after me. Anyway. To explain how it was I became reformed in my theology and what that means to me. And so I spent about an hour or so that afternoon and working through some of those things with the ladies. I think they appreciated most of what I had to say. At least that was my assumption. Thank you, Rosie. That was very kind of you, very thoughtful. I appreciate that. So keep this handy. And actually, my dad was a Presbyterian, and he had cut his teeth on the Westminster Confession of Faith and Shorter Catechism, had memorized the Shorter Catechism by the time he was 13 years old when he grew up in China. My mom, on the other hand, was brought up Methodist, which is typically not Reformed. They're quite Arminian in their theology. And in my early days, I had about a two-and-a-half-year foray through the Pentecostal movement, the Charismatic movement, and so forth. But somehow or other, the theology that was characterized by my dad and my grandfather, who had been a missionary to China, rubbed off and had a tremendous impact on me. I shared with them a couple of stories, a couple of jokes. One is that, you know, the Methodist says that you must be born again and again and again and again and again. On the other hand, the Presbyterian, what did the Presbyterian say when he fell down the stairs? He got up and said, "Well, I'm glad that one's over with," meaning that God, of course, foredains all things that whatsoever comes to pass, and including falling down the stairs as well. But there is a story about George Whitefield and John Wesley back during the days of the Great Awakening. And in the 1700s, prior to the American Revolution, George Whitefield was very decidedly Reformed or Calvinistic in his theology. John Wesley, while he remained Anglican to the day he died, was the father of the Methodist Church and was very Wesleyan or Arminian in his theology. But they preached together on many occasions, and they had finished preaching all day long. There was a tent that they shared for sleeping in. And they got back to their tent, and Whitefield, being exhausted from his day's labors, climbed into his cot and pulled the blankets up around his chin. And John Wesley went over and tapped him on the shoulder and bent over and said, "Is this where your Calvinism gets you?" And Whitefield just pulled the blanket up over his head and went to sleep. A couple of hours later, he woke up, and there was John Wesley on his knees by his cot, sound asleep. And he went over and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Is this where your Arminianism gets you?" And then he went back to his own cot and went back to sleep. But often, of course, people tend to think of this conflict, this controversy that has characterized periods of the history of the church as merely a debate over the question of predestination, election, or God having chosen us. But in reality, it's much more than just a sectarian distinction with regard to our understanding of Christian theology. Really, Reformed theology is more than just an articulation of the acrostic tulip. Most of you know what that is. Tulip, the T stands for totally depraved, that man is totally depraved. The U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. And then the last, the P, is perseverance of the saints, what it stands for. I'll make some comments on that in a little bit. But in reality, Reformed theology is much more than just a sectarian distinction. But in reality, it's a worldview. And I should mention that John Calvin, after which many associate with Reformed theology, in reality, most of the reformers had the same theological convictions. Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and many others that were a part of the Reformation movement of the day. It wasn't until about a generation or so later that there was a group up in the Netherlands led by a fellow by the name of Arminius and those who were remonstranting, I believe, what had become kind of a more scholastic emphasis on the Christian, on theology that drew up the acrostic TULIP, and they coined it in their own terms. And so in some respects, they don't necessarily represent what I believe to be Reformed theology very accurately. But the emphasis for Calvin and the other reformers was an emphasis on who God really is. What I would call, I tell people, Calvin wasn't a five-point Calvinist, he was a two-point Calvinist. And they say, whoa, I've never heard that before. And I said, yeah, he had a high view of God. Who is God? Who is the God of the Bible? Who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that we have in the Scriptures? And a high view of God and all that that entails for God to really be God. And then secondly, a high view of grace. A high view of grace. And this really characterizes more than anything, I believe, what we would call that worldview of Reformed theology. And Reformed theology, in my conviction, traces back, of course, through the Reformation, in contrast to what had happened in the Roman Catholic Church through the Middle Ages and leading up and gave rise to the Reformation, back through Augustine in the days of the early church, back to the teaching of the Apostle Paul and his epistles and to Jesus himself, and really back to the Old Testament. And that's where we're going today. In the book of Deuteronomy, here Moses, at the end of his life, and the Israelites had been in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember, when they first came out, God had sent Moses back down into Egypt to lead the people out of Egypt. God miraculously parted the waters. They came out. They camped for a period of time there at the base of Mount Sinai. And while they were there, God gave to them those standards that were meant to reiterate, to identify them as the people of God. And then they spent 40 years there in the wilderness because they hadn't trusted God and hadn't gone into the promised land that God had called them to go into. And then here at the end of that 40-year period of time, they're now encamped on the plains of Moab. Moses knows that the people will be crossing the river, but he won't go with them. And he's preparing to send them on by themselves under the leadership of Joshua. And he takes this time, the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, is to go back through and to re-articulate who they are as the people of God and to prepare them for life without him and his leadership and give them this sense of identity as the people of God. And if we go back two chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 5, here we have a reiteration of the Ten Commandments that God had given them almost 40 years earlier that we have first articulated in Exodus chapter 20. And then after giving them the Ten Commandments, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God and your son and your son's son by keeping all the statutes and commandments which I command you. If you keep them, it will go well with you. If you don't, it won't go well with you." And then it's in that context that we have what is known today as the Hebrew Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and might. And then reiterates the challenge that they have to walking according to these statutes that God has given to them as His people. But here in chapter 7, what He says, and this is where it's very telling for us, He says, "For you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more number, because you were the fewest. You were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." These are important things for us to reflect on this morning, aren't they? These words are very telling for us. That God has chosen these people before their very existence. And if that is true for the Israelites, it is equally true for us. And this is what the Apostle Peter reminds us of in his first epistle. You are a chosen people, a royal people, a royal priesthood. But if we see this only in terms of an academic debate, then we've really missed the point, haven't we? Because there are real implications for us in how we see ourselves as the people of God and how we see and understand our relationship to God. And there are three things today I want for us to reflect upon with regard to God's election. And we're going to look at these things synchronically, that is, or diachronically, that is, through time. And so my three points merely are past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. Now, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, he picks up on this very thing where he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us." He's using this terminology, isn't he? "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fulfillment of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." And then he says again, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." What does Paul mean by this? Now remember, Moses, in these words, he refers to the people of God there as God's treasured possession. In verse 6, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." He's reiterating what he had spoken almost 40 years earlier there at the base of Mount Sinai. We read, for example, in that passage of Scripture that God had told the people that very same thing, that they were to be a royal priesthood. They were to be God's unique people, His special people that God had chosen. Now, it's interesting because Moses here speaks of the fact that God had established a covenant with His people, didn't He? He has established His covenant. And if you go right back to the very prior to the Exodus itself, we read in Exodus chapter 2 that God told Moses that I have remembered my covenant, the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, think about it for just a minute. If we go back to Abraham and God's call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where did Abraham come from? He had come from the land of Haran, which was in Mesopotamia. He was originally born much further south, way down at the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, down where Kuwait is today. And the family had migrated north up to Haran, and God spoke to him there. Now, what did Abraham know about God? Did Abraham have the Bible? The Bible wasn't written at that point in time. Did Abraham know this God that was speaking to him? We read in Joshua chapter 24 that he says that Abraham's ancestors worshipped other gods. They were pagans. They were not from a God-fearing background. There was no such thing as Jews in those days. Certainly no such thing as Christians. And nevertheless, God singled Abraham out and said, Abraham, I want you to leave this place. I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you. And I'm going to give this land to you. And out of your seed will come a great nation that will be more numerous than the stars in heaven or the sand on the seashore. And so God singled Abraham out for this very purpose. We read a little bit later that Abraham, he didn't have any children. And his wife was elderly. Abraham was elderly. Where was he going to have these children from which a great nation would come? And eventually his wife talked him into taking Hagar. And God says, no, Abraham, this was not my intention. She's not your legitimate wife. Yes, this Ishmael will be the father of a great nation too, but my covenant, my relationship will not be with the descendants of Ishmael, but with a descendant from your own wife, Sarah. That is Isaac. And then again later, we find that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, had twins. And from Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. And it wasn't through the line of Esau, but rather through the line of Jacob. Esau became the father of the Edomites. They settled over on the other side of the Dead Sea. But they were not God's chosen people. Herod would come eventually from the line of Esau. He was an Edomian. But it was through the line of Jacob instead. Now, something that the Apostle Paul makes, a point that he makes here in this passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll notice how many times the Apostle Paul uses the words in Christ or in Him or with Christ. There's five times that he uses those words. And our tendency is to just gloss over them and not think that there's any significant meaning there. But what he's articulating here is what we would call our union with Christ. But the point is that God in His providence had determined that we would be united to Christ even before our very birth, that we would be in union with Christ. And what this means, of course, is that our salvation was not an afterthought with God. It was not something that God had determined at a later point in time based on our response, but He had planned it out before you and I were ever conceived in our mother's womb. He had planned it out from the very beginning of time. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, those words right after He had said, for we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose. And then he goes on and says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He uses that word foreknew. What does that mean? I remember Dieter Schmidt telling a story about when he had first come to the United States. Charlene and I were living out in Chicago at the time, and Dieter came over from Switzerland, and he went to school to study English down at Concordia in downtown Chicago, and would spend the weekends up in Prospect Heights where Charlene and I were living. And at one point he decided that he was going to take a train east and visit Berkshire Christian College here in western Massachusetts. And we had made arrangements for him to stay with my parents who lived here in Pittsfield. And as soon as he got here, my mother picked him up at the train station and brought him back to the house. And after he had got his suitcases settled and things like that, my mom said, "Here, take my car and my keys." And that was a real surprise to Dieter. "And drive out to Grace Church and meet the pastor out there." And so Dieter drove out and he walked into the church and walked into what is now my office downstairs. Frank Soles was the pastor. And Dieter introduced himself and said, "I'm Dieter Schmidt." And Frank said, "Oh yes, I know you." Well, Frank had never met him before in his life. Well, he had heard all about Dieter. Eventually, Dieter became Frank's son-in-law, married his daughter a couple of years later. But that's another story in and of itself. But you see, the point is that Frank already knew Dieter through having corresponded with Charlene and me and knew that he was coming and so forth and so on. But you see, he only knew Dieter from a distance. But with God, it's much more than that. He doesn't just know us from a distance, even before we are ever born, even before our parents were ever born, even before our grandparents and our ancestors, even before the earth was ever even created. We're told that God knew us from before the very foundations of the earth and has set his eye upon us and chosen us to be amongst his people. But think about the implications that has for our Christian life. It means that your salvation is not an accident. Your salvation is not entirely dependent upon you. In fact, it's not dependent upon you at all, but rather upon God and God's overarching purpose. Well, that leads us to our second point, and that is merely the present. And if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, what do we read there where Moses tells the people, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, as I have read from Romans chapter 8, those words, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, I should mention, see, this word, predestined, or the word election, or the word chosen, occurs throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul's writing, but Jesus also uses that word too, doesn't he? Now, I should mention that Arminians believe in election too, because, I mean, if you believe in the Bible, you have to believe in it in some form or fashion. But the question is, how do we understand that terminology? You may have a study Bible that says that God looked down through the long corridor of history and he saw that Tom Bridgman or Tom Ross or Rosie Pereira would believe in Christ at some point in time in their life. And therefore, on the basis of their believing at this point in time, chose you back here before the beginning of the world. But is that what the Bible really says? What that says is that God's election is conditioned upon something in us. And it might seem that that's what Paul is talking about when he uses that word foreknow, except if we go into the very next chapter, Romans chapter 9, what do we begin to see there? But the Apostle Paul addressing this very issue where he is talking about the descendants of Abraham. He's talking about Isaac and Ishmael. He's talking about the descendants of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And says that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. But this is what the promise said about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then Paul anticipates this rhetorical question that, well, that doesn't sound very just to me. It doesn't sound very fair of God. Well, shall we say then, is there injustice on God's part? He says, no, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You see, the point is that it's not because of something in us. You see, if it was, what would that mean? The point is that neither you nor I would ever believe unless God first initiated it. And this is what Jesus, of course, says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Do not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Only the Holy Spirit can initiate it. And if you remove God's initiative, if you remove the work of the Holy Spirit from the process, then our faith becomes something that we earn, something that we do, a work in a way in which we earn our own salvation. But if it is God's initiative in its entirety, then it is all of grace. And this is why I say that Reformed theology has a high view of grace. And there are tremendous implications here, aren't there, for how we see our relationship with God. Does that mean that when we see our coworker at work or our next door neighbor who is not a professing Christian that we say, well, they're not elect? Can we say that? Do we not offer them the gospel? Do we not share the gospel with them? Of course not. What it means is that God knows things that we don't know. Our understanding is limited. Our knowledge is limited. And not only does God ordain the ends, but He also ordains the means. And that means might very well indeed be you or I sharing the gospel with our coworker or our friend or our family member or our next door neighbor. That leads us to our last point, of course, and that is the future. That is the future. And when we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read this in verse 9. After God had said, "It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 years, 1,000 generations. You see, the point is that it depends upon God's faithfulness. It depends upon God's promise. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any security at all. But the fact of the matter is that we do have security because it is based upon God's promise. One of the things that in the TULIP acrostic, the last point, the P, has been articulated as the perseverance of the saints. Well, yes and no. If it were entirely up to me, would I persevere in my faith? A better word is the preservation of the saints, that it is up to God to preserve His people. There's a fascinating passage in the 89th Psalm, isn't there? When you read Psalm 89, the psalmist predicts Israel turning away from the Lord and following their own path. We read there, beginning in verse 30, "If His children forsake My law and do not walk according to My rules, if they violate My statutes," these are the very points that Moses had articulated to the people there in Deuteronomy. "If they violate My statutes and do not keep My commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And they will not be My people and I will cut them off forever." Is that what it says? It doesn't say that at all. "I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. But I will not remove from Him My steadfast love or be false to My faithfulness." Look at those words there. "I will not violate My covenant or alter the word that went forth from My lips. Once for all I have sworn by My holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, His throne as long as the sun before Me." What hope there is in those words. Have you ever found yourself struggling with the question, "Lord, I have failed You. I have sinned against You. I am no longer worthy to be called Your child. You must hate Me. I must be cast away from Your presence." And God says, "No, You are still My son, because I elected You from before the very foundation of the earth, and I was the one who initiated Your faith in You." Perhaps this is the greatest impact on our Christian life here. Those words from Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 8, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conform to the image of His Son." That's exactly what He's doing in us. That's part of His purpose in calling us and electing us, that He would transform us, not by our abilities and not by our own efforts and our own desires. He's the one who creates the desire within us and transforms us into the image of His own Son, Jesus Christ, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And here, listen, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. When my brothers and I selected a headstone for the grave for my mom and dad down in North Carolina, I asked them if we could have that last phrase from that verse printed on the headstone, "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Because it characterized their understanding of the gospel, and it characterizes our hope in the gospel, our salvation. You see, glorified is speaking about eternal life, it's speaking about heaven, but for us, we're not there yet. We're still here. We're here in Pittsfield, Massachusetts, sitting in these chairs. We're not there. And yet, it's given to us in the past tense, meaning that it's already a fait accompli, because it is God's promise, God's covenant to us. Future. Tremendous practical implications here for us. Something that we have missed, and I need to wind things up here this morning, but at the beginning, we might say, well, that means if this is already a given, then it's irrelevant how we live our Christian lives, that we can live like any other pagan on the street, and we can behave in any way that we so desire. But notice what Moses writes here in chapter 7. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And at the end, verse 11, "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I have commanded you." What he has already said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what he said in Deuteronomy chapters 5, what he says throughout the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, that you are the people of God. You are his treasured possession. You are his chosen people. I have given you my statutes, my commandments, and this is how you are to live. This is your identity. Who you are as the people of God. In Leviticus, it's fascinating. I was reading through portions of Leviticus this past week, and the emphasis in Leviticus is on the holiness of God and how you or I don't have the right to enter into that most holy place in and of ourselves, like Nadab and Abihu would be subject to God's judgment when fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. And so God gave them his standards a few chapters later in the institution of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is how you are to come before the Lord, because I am a holy God. But then God had instituted this plan in order for us to be able to come. And of course, all of these point to Christ. That Christ has fulfilled all of this for us. And then after that, we find that in the following chapters, there's a reiteration for how this should present itself in our lives if this is really true. Through a desire to live according to God's statutes. Will we do it perfectly? I never have, frankly. And I suspect if all of you are honest too, you would say exactly the same thing. I haven't lived. I haven't loved God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. There's been times this past week when I haven't even thought of what God might want from me. And if I loved my neighbor as myself, we read that right there in those chapters in Leviticus 2. No. I've been very selfish this past week in a number of ways. And yet, the point is that God still, he has redeemed me, and this is still what he calls us to. And holiness is not a mechanism by which we seek to secure God's acceptance. We already have that.
but rather a response to what God has done for us. A response to the gospel and the beauty of the gospel that Christ has paid for the sin. And because of who we are, our identity in Christ. The Apostle Peter in his second epistle captures this so effectively, doesn't he? In the first chapter, I'm in the wrong book here. Second Peter chapter 1. Where he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to be His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And then he says, For this very reason, add to your... And he gives us a list of things. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he says, Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. You see, because it defines who we are. We're talking, of course, about a high view of grace. That it's all of grace. None of us deserve it. Not a single one of us here. And no one does. And left to our own devices, we're doomed, aren't we? But the marvel is, of course, that any of us, that God would have chosen any of us. And like I said, we don't know because we're not God, and we don't know who God has earmarked from before the beginning of time. It could be the most unlikely of people. That man that is serving time in the jail. That drug addict out on the street. That man who is an atheist who denies the existence of God. And yet God in His own unique and special way transforms their hearts and lives and turns their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh that are receptive to the truth of the gospel. At the end of that Bible study that I did for the women a long time ago, I said, you know, there's really a hidden danger here. Hidden danger for us, a hidden danger for Arminians too. Because, you see, we could reach the point of being Pharisees by going either direction around the circle, couldn't we? The Arminian would say, well, it's because I try harder. I pull harder on my bootstraps to live a moral life, and because of that, I'm acceptable before God. For those of us who are Calvinists, it could form in us a spirit of elitism, or perhaps pride in our theology, in which we subtly begin to believe, even though we would never say it, that I'm saved not by Christ, but by right theology. And God really chose me because we knew better. And both of them, of course, lead to pride. Both of them miss the point of the gospel. And there's no place for either of those in the Christian life, is there? You see, it's all about grace, isn't it? It's about a high view of grace. Heavenly Father, we marvel at these things. And these things really, in many respects, are much bigger than what we can really fully comprehend. And so we can only approach you as a humble child, looking to you with gratitude. for your mercy. That you have chosen to be merciful to any of us here. Father, what a beautiful thing the gospel is. What a beautiful thing the gospel is. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.